Well, this morning we're returning to the Psalms for the next few weeks, and we've got as far as Psalm 102. So we're going to pick up the series there. But first, I'm going to make three general points. Points which we've made lots of times before, but which are really important if we want to understand what the Psalms are and if we want to understand each Psalm rightly. The first point to make is this: the Psalms were written or composed to be sung. They're not letters. They're not books of history. They're not essays about doctrine. They're not even just poems. They are songs. Some of them are very simple songs. Some of them are more complex. But they're all songs. Whoever it was that composed any psalm, he sang it. They were written to be sung. And then the second thing we have to emphasize is that they were all used in public worship. What we call the Book of Psalms is actually a hymn book. In fact, it's five little hymn books bound together as one. It was the hymn book that was used by Jewish people when they worshipped together. Some of the psalms were written by an individual man, often the king, from the experiences that he was going through. But then he didn't keep that song for himself. It was kept, it was edited, and it was added to the hymn book to be used in the Jewish services, especially in the temple. Other psalms weren't so personal. They were, although they were written presumably by one man, they were written first and foremost to be used in the worship, especially at the great festivals. There were three great festivals held in Jerusalem each year, and many of the psalms were written specifically to be sung in a particular festival. So if we're going to understand the Psalms rightly, it's often very important to understand what the different occasions were at which a particular psalm would be sung. And then the third point to remember is this: when they were sung, they weren't sung the way we normally sing our hymns. When we sing our hymns, all of us sing together, or at least we try to. Some of the psalms would have been sung by a soloist. Other psalms would have had different soloists singing different sections of the psalm. And maybe there'd be a choir or a couple of different choirs joining in as well at points in the singing. And yes, some psalms or some parts of psalms would have been sung by the whole congregation. Many psalms or parts of the psalms were always sung by the king. But there would also have been a part set for the choir. So the king would be singing to the choir and the choir would be singing back to the king. Others would be sung primarily by the choir to the congregation, but then the whole congregation would sing back to the choir. When there was a choir, it was usually a choir of priests. So again, to understand a psalm rightly, often you've got to ask who's supposed to be singing the different parts. Is this bit sung by a priest, or is this bit sung by the king? Is this bit sung by a choir, or is it sung by the whole congregation? Those are three basic points. The psalms were intended to be sung. They were put together as a single book so that they could be sung in the worship in the temple and at the festivals. And many of the psalms were sung not by the whole congregation, but they were split up between individual singers or choirs who shared the worship with the whole congregation. We'll see just how important those three points are as we press on through the next block of psalms. But now, let me read to you Psalm 102. Psalm 102, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call, for my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favour her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servant shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. One thing is very clear. This psalm wasn't just written to order by a skillful songwriter so that it could be used in worship. This is one man's song. The heading of the psalm, which is part of the Hebrew text, it's not been added by the translators. It's verse 1, if you were reading this in the Hebrew Bible. The heading of the psalm says that it's a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. This is an I psalm, not a we psalm. It's one man putting into words and singing out his pain. He's close to despair and he puts that despair into words and sings those words. Now, it may be that when this psalm was eventually added to the psalm book, to the collection that would be used in public worship, it may be that at some point in singing the psalm, the choir would come in. Maybe, let's say, they joined in for the last section, verses 25 onwards. And maybe they brought the psalm to its confident ending. But there's nothing to mark that in the text. So we must just think of this whole psalm as being the outpouring of one man's heart. Now, when was this man writing? What was the situation? Well, we've got a few clues. Verse 13, he sings to the Lord these words, "You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favour her." So he's singing at a time when Zion was in a tragic state, a state which would move the Lord to pity. Now, Zion was the mountain that was at the heart of Jerusalem. It was the hill on which the temple stood. It's the word Zion's often used for the whole city of Jerusalem. Zion, Jerusalem, was in a tragic state, which could only be restored if the Lord pitied her, if the Lord favoured her. Verse 14, "For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust." God's servants, people who were true believers, loved the stones of Jerusalem. But when they looked at Jerusalem, when they looked at Zion, what did they see? Did they see a thriving city, a lively community? No, what they saw was dust. And that moved them to pity. Jerusalem had just become a pile of stones and dust. And those who loved Jerusalem wept for the dust. So it seems that this psalm was written after the Babylonians had come and reduced the city of Jerusalem to rubble, just to a pile of stones and dust. Most of the population had been dragged away as prisoners to Babylon, which fits with what this man sings in verse 20, where he talks about the Lord hearing the groans of the prisoners and acting to set free those who were doomed to die. The wretched Jewish people were dragged away from their homes to Babylon. Many of them were doomed to die there unless God intervened. So it seems that this man composed and wrote this song during the years of the exile, when Jerusalem was laid in rubble. Whether he himself was taken into exile, we can't be sure. When the city fell and the Babylonians dragged away the prisoners and scattered them across the Babylonian Empire, they left a few behind, mostly the poorest people. All through the years of the exile, there was just a handful of people who clung to the ruins. They lived there amid the ruins or in the desolate farms that lay around Jerusalem. They just scratched out a living in the countryside. Well, maybe this man was one of them. It comes over in verses 6 and 7 how utterly isolated he was. He wasn't part of any sort of community. He was completely alone, he says, with no one to share his misery. The only people he was aware of were enemies who taunted him and used his name as a curse. Well, that doesn't sound like the situation that most of the exiles lived in. You remember when we went through Ezekiel, we saw that Ezekiel was just one member of a whole community of Jewish people who were living together by the river Chebar. Whereas this man didn't have family or friends around him at all. He was isolated. Well, we may find out more about this man as we go through. But that's enough to start with. The psalm falls into three sections. Verses 1 to 11, verses 12 to 22, and verses 23 to 28. Let's turn to section one. I'm expecting to cover section one this morning, to introduce section two, and then next week, God willing, we'll finish section two and cover section three. Section one, then, and the first 11 verses of the psalm. And the keynote here is simply misery. Total, overwhelming sadness. The psalm begins with a cry. This man is crying out to God. He knows who God is. This is how he begins. Hear my prayer, O Lord. And you can see that the word Lord is in block capitals. And most of you know what that means. It means that in the original, you've not got a word that means Lord, Master, Ruler. You've got a name. You've got the name Yahweh. The Hebrew Bible has the name Yahweh. The translators have substituted the word Lord in block capitals. I won't discuss why they did that. He cries, hear my prayer, Yahweh. He's calling on the Lord by name. And the meaning of that name, Yahweh, is He is. It's the great name which God told his people to use when they spoke to him or about him. He is the one who simply is himself. Indescribable, but never changing. The one whose character doesn't change, whose plans don't change, whose promises don't change. If he once bonds himself to someone, he'll never break those bonds. He's linked with them forever. He is who he is. That's what the name Yahweh means. And that's why he can be totally trusted. So this man knows God by name, and he speaks to God by name. He uses God's name as he cries out to him, hear my prayer, Yahweh. But he has no confidence that Yahweh is listening to him. Four times he begs God not to ignore him. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. He's praying, but the first thing he has to pray is that God will just hear him, that God won't look away from him disdainfully. He knows the name of God. And as we'll see further on in the psalm, he knows a great deal about God. He knows a great deal about God's plans and God's promises. He's a skilled theologian. He's a believer who knows a great deal about what God has said in the past. If you ask this man, do you believe that God is unchanging and faithful? He'd say, yes, of course I do. If you asked him, do you believe that God has great plans for Israel and for the world? He'd say, yes. But if you ask him, do you feel that God is with you personally, now, listening to you, caring about you personally? His honest answer would have to be, no, I don't. So all his knowledge is no comfort to him now. Not here and now, because he's still got no assurance that God is for him, that God will listen to him at all. He begs God to listen, but he's got no certainty that God is listening. But still, he does cry out to God, because that's one of the marks of the true believer, that even when we feel that God is against us, we still can't help but go to him. We've got nowhere else to go, have we? The thought of God may fill us with absolute terror, but we know that there's no one else. There's nothing else that can give us any comfort or any hope. So we cry out to our God. And we plead with God to answer us, but not just to answer us, but to answer us now, speedily. That's the way this man prays at the end of verse 2. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. But what does he pray for? He's begged God to listen to him. But what does he then ask God to do for him? Well, a long way down in the psalm, we're going to find out one thing he prays for. Right down at verse 24, he prays that God won't take him away in the midst of his days. But that is a long way down in the psalm. As he begins to pray, he doesn't actually ask for anything. All he does is tell God how utterly wretched he is, how much pain he's feeling. I guess he wants the pain to stop, but he doesn't even ask for that. The important thing is just that God should know, that God should understand how much he's hurting. That's all he does. He tells God how much he's hurting. He's like a child who's been hurt and who just cries in his mother's arms. And it's not that he's trying to get her to do something particular. He just wants her to be there and to know how much he's hurting. And he wants her to show that she cares. Well, this man wants God to care about the pain that he's feeling. God has given us this psalm for the days when we can't even think what we want him to do. There are times like that, when the pain is so great that it pushes all clear thoughts out of our minds. And if somebody said, well, what do you want God to do? We'd say, I don't know. All we really want to do is just cry. Just to cry on God's lap. And we want that even though we may feel that God is pushing us away. When a soloist stood up and sang this song in one of the festival gatherings in Jerusalem, many years after this man wrote it, he was singing on behalf of all the believers there who had been hurt to the point where they found it hard to believe that God cared about them at all. So this afflicted believer just pours out his pain to God. He just tells God what he's going through. Verse 3, he says, my days pass away like smoke. Light a match. Blow it out. And there's a little coil of dark smoke. Blow it away. And it's gone. And there's nothing to show for it. Well, he says, my days are like that. I get up. I do the things I have to do. I come to the end of the day. And I ask, what have I achieved? What have I to show for the hours? Nothing. It's as if the day has vanished like smoke. Just one more lost day. One more empty day. And then he adds, and my bones burn like a furnace. He's in physical pain. If you ask him, well, where is the pain? Well, it's simply everywhere. He says, I feel as if I've just been put into a furnace, into a kiln, and my body is being systematically destroyed. No particular illness, just the sense that my body is being wrecked, burned away. But what's causing this physical distress? He says, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered. The pain doesn't start in his body. He says, it's my heart, not the physical organ, but his inner self. I, my soul, myself, I feel as if I've been trampled on. And I'm withered away inside. I just feel dead inside. I feel no happiness. I feel no interest in anything. I feel no hope. I feel no desire. This isn't living. This is just existing. And it's painful existing. He says, I forget to eat my bread. I come to the end of one more empty, pointless day. And I wonder, when did I last eat? And I realize I've not eaten all day because I've not thought about it. If I try to eat, he's going to say down in verse 9, my food tastes like ashes in my mouth. If I try to drink, he says it's hard because of the tears that are running down my cheeks and dripping into the cup. He's not eating anything regularly. He can't. He says in verse 5, because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. He can't hold back his misery. It's as if it surges to his lips. But equally, he can't find words for it. He's just groaning. He just breaks down again and again in loud, inarticulate sobs of pain. It must have cost him a lot of effort to pray this prayer, to actually force himself to think clearly enough to put things into words, because most of the time he's not speaking words. Most of the time he's just groaning, sighing, sobbing. And because he's not eating, because of his groaning, he says, my bones cling to my flesh. Or the word could be translated skin. His skin is stretched over his bones. He's become just skin and bones, we say. He's a living skeleton. But it all springs from the inner misery. So there's physical pain, and there's emotional misery. And that misery is intensified by social isolation. He says, I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness. The AV has a pelican of the wilderness. Either way, it's a bird that lives in the most remote places and that lives alone. I'm like an owl of the waste places. And the word means the ruined places. He's like an owl flitting around a ruined city, calling in the ruins. Maybe it's more than just a picture at that point. Maybe that's literally him, literally hiding out in the ruins of Jerusalem with only the owls calling as his company. He's like, he says, a lonely sparrow on the housetop. Sparrows are birds that love to cluster together, aren't they? But here's the sparrow that's been lost or deserted by the flock. It sits alone on the rooftop without even a mate. That's this man. He says, I lie awake. Perhaps he lies awake just because of his misery. Perhaps because he's frightened. He's isolated. Who knows what may happen in the darkness of the night? From time to time, he does have contact with other people. But the people he has contact with are people who hate him and sneer at him. All the day, verse 8, my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. It doesn't mean that they curse him. It means that if they want to curse somebody else, they say, may you become like that man. We don't know his name, but they use his name to curse other people. Why do they despise him so much? They despise him because they see how wretched he is. They use my name for a curse, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. They don't pity him in his misery. They don't try to comfort him. They hate him for the very fact that he is so wretched. They mock him for that. Like a group of thugs who see a homeless man cold and shivering and hungry, and they gather round him not to offer him help, but just to laugh at him and then start kicking him. That's the way this man feels. So there's physical pain, and there's emotional misery, and there's social isolation. And then, worse than all these things, worst of all, there's the sense that God is angry with him. Why have all these things happened to him? Why is he in this state? Verse 10, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. This man believes that God is angry with him. He believes that God has rejected him. And that's the most bitter thing in all his experience. The thought, God is against me. He's against me personally. It's true, of course, that God was angry with the nation of Israel as a body, as a nation. That's why God had brought this disaster and ruin upon them. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed. That's why the nation was exiled. And in that sense, yes, the troubles that came upon this man were the result of God's indignation, God's anger, because he was a member of that nation. He was caught up in the disaster. But it's more personal than that. This man believes that God is targeting him personally, that God is angry with him individually. You have taken me up. You have thrown me down. Was he right? Well, he was right to say, I am one member of a guilty nation, and all the misery that's come upon me is the result of God's judgment on that nation. But was he right to say that God was angry with him personally? No. It may be that in some way he had sinned personally. We don't know. It may be that God was chastening him, disciplining him for some particular sin. But even if that were true, no, God was not angry with this man. This man was a believer. This man was one of God's children. He couldn't have prayed as he did. He couldn't have been crying out to God in this way if he hadn't had the Spirit of God within him, moving him to cry to God. You know, a person who's just got religion, when things go wrong, they may say, God's against me. But then that person turns away from God. This man believes God is against him, but that drives him to God. The more he feels God is pushing him away, the more real he feels God's wrath upon him, the more desperate he is to get close to God. Well, that's the mark of the children of the Lord. This man is one of Yahweh's children. That's why his heart reaches out for Yahweh, even when he feels that Yahweh's angry with him. Yahweh cannot hate his own children. He cannot reject them. He cannot close his heart against them, because he's Yahweh. All the anger he could feel for their sins, he held it back from them so that he could pour it out instead on his dearest, his firstborn, his eternal son, the Lord Jesus. God has no anger for his children, because all his anger against our sins was directed against Jesus at Calvary. He swallowed it all up. In his pain, this man felt that God was angry with him personally, and that God wanted to harm him personally. And he was wrong. His pain had crowded out everything he knew about Yahweh. If you had questioned him, he'd have known the truth that God has an unchanging love for his children. But in his pain, that truth had, as it were, dissolved away. And that's one of the reasons why this psalm is here in Scripture. To make us aware that a real believer may feel what this man felt, that God's against him. But if he does, that's his pain speaking. The fact is that God was for this man. He was for this man totally. God was listening to him, even if he had no confidence that God was listening to him. In fact, more than listening to him, it was God who was moving him to pray like this. He couldn't have prayed this prayer if God himself had not been moving him powerfully by his Holy Spirit. He thought he was reaching out to God. But no, God was reaching in to him. It was God who was stirring him to pray in this way. This man cried out in verse 11, "My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass." He felt that evening had come for him. And it was a dark evening. A shadowed evening. He believed he was going to die. That he was going to die under the shadow of God's anger. He felt that he was just withered grass that's fit only to be thrown into the fire. And he was wrong. Well, we've seen this man, this believer, in his utter misery, believing that God has rejected him, but still crying to God, clinging to God, pleading with God to listen to him. And now, suddenly, a light breaks through the darkness that's filled his mind. "But you, O Yahweh, are enthroned forever." A great truth breaks through into his consciousness. It's a truth that I'm sure he knew all before. It's not just that he's received this as a direct revelation from God. But suddenly it's there as a fact. Something that he can't deny. Something that changes the whole picture. This great truth changes the whole way he views the situation in which he's living. Now what I want you to see is that the truth that hits him here isn't directly about himself at all. It's not to do with himself personally and his personal relationship with God. It's about something much bigger than that. He says, "You, Yahweh, are enthroned forever." It suddenly hit him that God is king. And that God always has been the king, and that God always will be the king. And God is determined that he himself will be honored as the king, the supreme king that he is. "You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations." In every generation, there have always been people who have known that God is the king and who worship him as king. God never lets that fact be forgotten. God is bound to assert himself. God is bound to show that he is the king. He'll never let man forget that truth completely. Now, why is that such a vital truth for this man? Well, because of the situation as it was when he first sang this psalm. The city of Jerusalem, the city that had been the center of God's kingdom on earth, had been destroyed. The temple, the place where God had had his earthly throne, had been desecrated and burnt to the ground. The nation which officially was ruled over by God the king, had become slaves to the king of Babylon. And the human king, the descendant of David, who was God's representative on earth, the person through whom God actually exercised his kingship, he'd been dragged off. He'd been locked away in a prison in Babylon. It must have looked to everyone as if God's kingdom on earth was finished. If this situation carried on a few generations, no one would even remember that God had ever had a kingdom on earth. No one would remember that God was the king, the all-powerful sovereign Lord, because there was no sign of it. Men, evil men, arrogant emperors seemed to be ruling the world. What sort of king is it who has no subjects, no throne, no city, no country that he rules over? And that's the way it seemed. That God's kingdom had just vanished off the face of the earth. Perhaps that's what part of what had caused this psalm singer to become so depressed. The prospect of a world in which evil men are in total control and where God's power is nowhere to be seen. But now suddenly it hits him. That can't happen, because Yahweh is the king, and he makes sure that in every generation he is remembered. So the psalmist is able to say, well, even now then, there must be some people somewhere who still think of Yahweh as their king and honour him and worship him. I've been saying I'm utterly alone, but it can't be true. Even if I don't know any other believers, there must be some somewhere who are honouring God as their king. And more than that, one day God, the eternal king, must assert himself. His kingship must become visible again. He can't leave the world forever in the hands of wicked people. He's got to make this earth his kingdom once more. And so suddenly this man's helpless crying, his hopelessness, gives way to a shout of certainty. Verse 13, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It's the time to favour her. The appointed time has come. What makes him so certain that Zion will be rebuilt? What makes him so certain that God will have a holy city on earth again? That there will be a temple? That Zion will prosper once more? It's the fact that God is the king, and God has to have a kingdom. So it will come. Your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Yes, the city now has been reduced just to a pile of stones covered in dust. But it can't continue like that, because God had said that this city would be the centre of his kingdom. God had given other great promises about his kingdom. Nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory. God had promised many centuries earlier that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. He'd promised that there would be people from every nation, from every tribe, who would gather around the king and who would honour him. To him shall the gathering of the peoples be. The psalmist has always known these promises. He's always known that these were God's great plans. But they had been pushed out of his mind by his own personal misery. But now they're flooding back into his mind, and he can see the grand prospect that's unfolding, the purpose to which God is moving all things. The city of God, Zion, rebuilt. The nations hearing about the true God, the Lord, the King, and fearing his name. Kings of the earth, seeing the glory of God displayed and coming to bow before him. The Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. It's going to happen. Zion will be rebuilt, and God's glory will become visible, seen by all the nations. It must happen, because God is the eternal King. His glory can't be hidden forever. His purposes can't be thwarted. He has a purpose for the whole of the human race. He has a purpose for all nations, and it's going to be fulfilled. He's been crying out and thinking only about himself, but he's sure now, in looking at verse 14, that there have been others who have been crying out as well, and perhaps with a bigger perspective than he has. There are those who have been pleading, praying for the broken stones of the city and the buildings that have been reduced to dust. There are others besides himself, other believers who love the city even in its ruins and have been longing for its restoration. God is going to move. God is going to act. And more than that, this psalmist is confident that the day is soon. You will arise, verse 13, and have pity on Zion. It's the time to favour her. The appointed time has come. Maybe he remembers the promises that God gave through Jeremiah, that the exile wouldn't last more than 70 years, that the city would only lie desolate for that length of time. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. The city is going to be rebuilt. God, verse 17, regards the prayer of the destitute. He doesn't despise their prayer. Yes, I've been destitute. He's conscious of that for himself. He's conscious of the fact that he has been living as a beggar, as a man with nothing, in the ruins. But God's been listening to him. And God's been listening to all the other folk who, stripped of all earthly privileges, have been pleading for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. But it's going to happen not for their sake. It's going to happen for the Lord's own sake, in order that that his kingship should be visible, in order that his glory should be manifested. There are times when we have to take our eyes off our own personal circumstances, our own personal problems and heartbreaks, and we have to remember God and the greatness, the scope of his purposes, his plans. We've got to look beyond even this world, and we've got to look to the eternal fulfillment. There is going to be a new universe. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There is going to be a city that has foundations, a city where there is perfect community, perfect love. There is going to be a new people of God, perfected in holiness. There is going to be a throne, and Jesus, the King, the great Son of David, is going to sit on the throne, and he is going to be worshipped by every creature in the universe. That's where we are going, and nothing can thwart that. Nothing can prevent it from happening. The difficulty is that when our minds are geared, when they're in the gear to think about ourselves and our own personal pain and hurt, to shift gear, to start looking at the great vista of God's plan, God's purpose, is so hard. In fact, it's not only hard, it's impossible for us. But that's the miracle that happens in this psalm. that a man who starts crying out only about his own pain, his own fear, his own distress, that God shifts the gear. That God breaks in with this amazing rediscovery that there's a purpose, a plan which can't be thwarted, and that is wonderful beyond words. This man believed that when the day came for the Jewish people to return from Babylon, then the city would be rebuilt. Then the kingdom would be restored. Then God would reign among his people again. Then people drawn from all nations would gather at Jerusalem and worship the Lord. Then God's glory would be manifested. In some measure, those things were fulfilled at the end of the 70 years. They did return, and they did rebuild the city, and they did rebuild the temple. And a great descendant of David, called Zerubbabel, was acknowledged as king among them, even though he could never be crowned. And people did come from other nations and discover in the temple that was rebuilt the truth about God. But it was all very partial, because Zerubbabel was only a man, a sinful man, like every other man. And the temple that was built was only a building, like every other building, made of stone and wood. And the kingdom was only an earthly kingdom. What this psalm writer was longing for, and what he was sure of as God moved his heart, wasn't going to come about in his lifetime. But we've seen it. We've seen what he never saw, because we've seen Jesus, who came and said, "The kingdom of God at last is here." Because he had come as the king. And we have seen the kingdom that could only be built by a perfect king who was willing to die the death of obedience and love. We've seen Jesus raised up from the dead and sitting at the right hand of his Father. And we've seen his Spirit going through all the world to build the new temple, which is made up of living stones, believers. We've seen people from every nation coming into that temple and worshipping the Lord Yahweh. We're seeing it happening today. All over the world, the things that the psalmist could see in the future happening are happening in reality for us. Jesus is reigning. The kingdom of God has become a reality. Millions of people around the world do honor Yahweh as their king. They worship him, and they worship him by worshiping his son, the Lord Jesus, the God-man who sits on the throne. When we're overwhelmed by our own circumstances, and when there is just that inexpressible pain that the psalmist experienced, well-meaning people will say all sorts of nice things. They say, "Well, you know, I understand," and they don't. Or they'll say, you know, I'm praying for you. And you think, yeah, how does that help if God's against me? They'll say, well, you know, others are in a worse situation. You think, oh, wonderful. How does that comfort me? Empty phrases. But this isn't an empty phrase. You, O Lord, you, Yahweh, are enthroned forever. And you will arise. You will have pity on Zion. You are going to reign as king forever. There is a new world that's coming. It's begun already through Christ. May God help us to take our eyes away from ourselves for a moment and to see him, the true king, on his throne today, already reigning, already calling in men and women from all nations into his kingdom, already building the temple, building the city, and preparing for the day when he'll come again, and when the whole plan at last will be fulfilled. Catch a glimpse of that great vision. And it may be that our hurts and our pains won't seem so huge after all.